Great. Well, good morning to all of you. It's great to be here. Great to be able to come and do this swap with your Pastor Paul this morning. It's not our first time here, actually. We've come a couple of times at Christmas when we've been on holiday because my parents live not too far away. So I do recognize some friendly faces. And yeah, it's good to be here. And I look forward to sharing with you from God's Word. So perhaps if you'll turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. You find it really helpful to have that open in front of you as I preach. I'm going to be focusing on the second half of the passage that was read for us this morning, verses 14 to 29. The first part was read for context purposes, really. And as we come to God's word, I'm going to pray. Father God, we come to this time of our service now, and we know that none of us come with perfect faith. All of us come not seeing you perfectly in one way or another. And so as we have just sung, we pray that you would take your words, plant it deep in us, cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see. We pray, Father, that the truth of your word would prevail over our unbelief. That you would use your word today to increase our faith and create faith in us as only you can. We pray in the name of the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, people have different levels of belief, don't they? And I wonder, I don't know most of you, I wonder what your attitude to Jesus Christ is this morning. But I know there will be a range of opinions in this room. It will not be filled with people who are all 100% absolutely convinced. And perhaps the majority of you do believe Jesus is indeed the Son of God. He came to earth. He died on the cross for our sins. For some of you, that belief will be unwaveringly strong, and you just wake up every morning without doubts ever crossing through your head. But for others, there will be doubts. That belief will sometimes be stronger and sometimes be weaker. And for some of you, those doubts will nag and swirl around, and you can't get rid of them, and you can't just force them to go away. For other people, on balance, you feel that perhaps you don't believe, but you think there might be something in it. And perhaps there are some people here who don't believe in this God nonsense at all. Well, this morning's passage is all about faith and weak faith and even no faith, and therefore it has something to say to each one of us this morning. So in Mark chapter 9, let's dive in the first half of the passage, which we're not going to dwell on. Jesus took those three disciples up the mountain with him, and we have the transfiguration, don't we, which is when his appearance changes, and those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, see his true, glorious, divine nature. And they come down the mountain, and Jesus tells them not to tell anyone about this experience until after he rises from the dead. Now, being there up on the mountain, I'm sure they had no doubts whatsoever. I'm sure their faith was as strong as it had ever been, seeing Jesus shining so brightly as a flash of lightning, we're told in Luke's gospel. It's one of those experiences you don't get every day. This kind of thing would stay with them. It would be a real high moment in their faith. And Christians, many of us can think of mountaintop experiences when we have known and experienced God in a particularly close way. But the mountaintop is not where real life is lived. We live our lives in the everyday. We live our lives in the mundane, fighting and feeling the effects of our sin and the sin of others, and experiencing the brokenness of the world. And that's what the disciples are confronted with when they come down the mountain and rejoin the group in verse 14. And so from verse 14 onwards, we're going to divide the passage into two points with two really different levels of faith displayed. We'll think first about the disciples' faithlessness and then a father's faith. So let's start with the disciples' faithlessness. Verse 14, Jesus, Peter, James, John rejoin the other nine disciples. There's a big crowd around them. All the stories we're told in the book of Mark are told from Peter's perspective. There's good reason to believe Mark was basing his account on Peter's eyewitness testimony. And so we join the story that's going on at this point at the same point in time that Peter joins the story. We don't know what's going on before until we're told explicitly. And there's this large crowd, and the disciples are arguing with some of the scribes, the teachers of the law. But when the people see Jesus, they rush to him. Jesus, in verse 16, asks what they're arguing about. And in verses 17 and 18, a man in the crowd tells us what has been going on. And this is where we find out the story so far. "Teacher, I brought my son to you." People will do anything, won't they, for their children. It doesn't matter what the cost. It doesn't matter if you need to risk your own life. If your child is in danger, you do what it takes to save them. And this child is in danger. Jesus has got a reputation as the man to help. So the boy, according to the father, has this spirit that makes him mute, unable to speak. And it seems to be something that, at least on the surface, looks like epilepsy. Seizing him, throwing him to the ground, foaming, all this kind of thing. We're told in verse 17, though, that it's caused by a spirit. And straight away, perhaps there's some people thinking, well, that sounds a bit strange. Perhaps you might think, well, back then they didn't know anything about epilepsy, and so they blamed spirits or whatever, but we've got a better understanding of it now. So we can just look back, we can understand what was really going on. It would be easy to look at this that way, wouldn't it? We could then move on and forget about it, but it's not quite as simple as that. Because the Bible is clear that this physical world that we can see is not all there is. There is more to life and to the world than simply atoms and molecules. There is a spiritual world, one that we can't see with our eyes, but that we can experience. And in that spiritual realm, the Bible is, again, most clear. There is good and evil, just like in our world. And Jesus, if you know the Bible well, if you know the Gospels, you'll know he regularly confronts evil spirits. They're a reality. They converse with him. They oppose him. And in the end, they submit to him because he has authority over them. What I want us to see, though, looking at this spirit, is that this spirit is clearly an evil one. It wants to dehumanize this boy. It wants to destroy him. It's a horrific situation. But the one who can truly help has just arrived on the scene. This is the fourth out of four deliverances in the Gospel of Mark. The other three were all about Jesus' authority over the evil spirit. It had to do what Jesus said. But this time Mark is making a different point, isn't he? He's drawing our attention not to Jesus' great power. He's drawing our attention through the conversation and through the details he records onto the disciples and to the father of the boy and their faith or lack of faith. And so far, the disciples haven't been able to do anything, have they? The end of the father's words, his complaint in verse 18, "I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And you might think, well, hang on, it's a bit unfair. Of course they weren't able. They're not Jesus, they're just the disciples. It's like if you witnessed a crime in the town centre, you rushed to find a policeman to arrest the suspect, but you only found a PCSO instead. And I'm not doing down the work of PCSOs, I think they're brilliant, but I think there's times they don't have the power of arrest. And they might say, look, I don't have the power to arrest this person in this case. You might think, well, the disciples are a bit like that. I don't have the authority to act on Jesus' behalf at this time. But actually, they do. Because back in chapter 6 of Mark, we were told Jesus began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And a few verses later, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And when they came back, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught." So in this case, today, the father has come to Jesus. Jesus has been up in the mountains, but there's no reason why the disciples couldn't have acted on his behalf, driven out the spirit, not with their own power, but in Jesus' name. Well, they do fail, don't they? And I'm sure it was very embarrassing for them. But how does Jesus respond? He does so in two ways, publicly in verse 19 and then privately in verse 28. Publicly, in verse 19, he says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." When we read that, it sounds like Jesus is a little bit exasperated and his patience is being tested to the limit. But again, I don't think that's quite what's going on. It's less impatience and more grief. These disciples, they've been with him for almost 3 years now, yet they're still not learning to depend on him. They're still acting in their own strength and power. They're not acting in faith, but in self-confidence, which actually is unbelief or faithlessness. You know, it might seem like they had a really strong faith because they have stepped up and they've tried to drive out the evil spirit. They clearly believed they could do it. They tried. Surely that's faith. But we mustn't confuse self-confidence or optimism with faith. Jesus calls them faithless. He's right to do that because they're not depending on God. They're depending on themselves. And looking at the private response in verses 28 and 29 helps us to understand that. That's when it becomes really clear. Verse 28, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" Do you hear that emphasis? Why couldn't we do it? As if they were supposed to have the power in themselves. They just had to get the right words or the right technique and then they'd unleash the magic. No, Jesus corrects them. He says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They didn't pray, so they can't cast out the evil spirit. They don't understand the nature of their relationship to Jesus, do they? They're acting as if, back in chapter 6, Jesus gave them a great bucket load of power, and it's now theirs to use whenever they want it. A bit like a superhero, it doesn't matter how he got his powers, he's now got his powers, and they're his to use. But the reality is that Jesus has authority over evil spirits. Just as he has authority over sickness, over nature, over death, that's throughout Mark. But the disciples have that authority only in connection with Jesus. When they're relying on him and his sovereign authority through prayer. They've got to this point where they think they've got something when actually the only strength they have in the spiritual battles they're fighting, they need to continually be getting from Jesus. If you had some money, you were thinking of making an investment, perhaps you would do some research as to some of the different funds you could put the money into. And I don't know a great deal about these things, but I do know that you're supposed to be given a warning that past performance of a particular stock or fund or share is not a guarantee of future success. Past performance is not a guarantee of future success. The disciples have forgotten their past spiritual experiences are not a guarantee of future or even present success. Well, that all sounds very interesting, but what does that mean? Does it mean anything for us today? What relevance does that have for our lives? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that we are in a spiritual battle. Perhaps not casting out evil spirits every day, but if you're following Jesus and if you're trying to live his way, then you are fighting in a daily battle. And that battle is that we are constantly being tempted by the world around us and by our own hearts, if we're honest. We are being tempted to do things that are dishonoring to the God who made us and loved us. That's called sin. And we fight this battle daily. Every day we will have some success in that battle, some failure in battle. That's the reality of the Christian life. And when we fall short, of course, our sins are forgiven by Jesus and we get back up and we start again. That's the gospel for us. But where do we get the power for the fight? Is it that we became Christians, however recently or long ago, and God poured his power and strength into us on that day? He made us spiritual superheroes, and suddenly we can just start living God's way all the time. Of course not. You know, we might be able to change our behavior in the short run with a bit of extra willpower, but as we go on in the Christian life, our day-to-day ability to live God's way does not come from ourselves. It comes from Jesus, who strengthens us and helps us. And he gives that strength not as a one-off gift to bank and draw on whenever we feel like it, but he gives us that strength each day. About 15 years ago, I went and spent some months in South America. And before I went, I had to get a bunch of vaccinations that protected me from yellow fever and various other things. And different vaccinations lasted for different lengths of time. Some were 5 years, 10 years, whatever it was. But I also spent some time in some areas where malaria was prevalent. And there's no one-off malaria vaccine. With malaria, you have to take a tablet each day to protect yourself. Or in some cases, each week. But that ruins the illustration, so let's not go there. Living the Christian life, following Jesus, that's like taking daily tablets. It's not like a one-time vaccination that just covers you. If you want help in following Jesus, in living his way, don't rely on spiritual experiences of the past, however powerful they might have been. Don't rely on your baptism or anything else. Don't rely on a commitment you made to follow Jesus when you were 7, or the fact that you managed to resist temptation last week or last month or last year, or even on the fact that you had a good prayer time yesterday. If you do not depend on Jesus today, you will find it hard to follow him today. You won't be able to fight sin today. Yesterday's grace was sufficient for yesterday. Tomorrow's grace will be sufficient for tomorrow. We need today's grace to fight the spiritual fights today. A couple of months ago, I was quite ill. I had about a week in bed. And before that, I've been going through a phase where I've been really growing in my relationship with God, growing in my times of prayer and experiencing the benefits of that in my life. And then getting ill, it just completely threw all my routines, all my habits. And when I came back from that as well, I was really struggling to pray. And as a result, I found myself seeking satisfaction and comfort in all sorts of other things. I was getting restless, dissatisfied. And then I came to study this passage, and it was really helpful for me because I realized my dissatisfaction was because I was relying on my past relationship with God to satisfy me today. And it doesn't work, does it? Christians, let me ask you this morning, are you daily praying and reading the Bible? The disciples were described by Jesus as faithless because they were neglecting that relationship. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Are you reading the word? That's where faith comes from. Are you praying? Not just when a problem arises. That's not Jesus' approach here. For Jesus, it was about an ongoing, enduring relationship with God through prayer. So it's not that he came down the mountain and thought, oh, need prayer this time, have a quick prayer, and then he drives out the evil spirit. No, he had an ongoing, prayerful life so that he is ready to face any situation that he comes to. In the same way, that is what we need. An ongoing, prayerful life. So we're ready to turn from sin in the moments that we are tempted. See, I know we're weak, aren't we? I know we struggle here. We're undisciplined in prayer. We're beset by failure, but that's precisely why this is such a helpful passage. Because so were the disciples. And if the disciples need this reminder, then so do we. That's the disciples' faithlessness. Let's move on to the other character whose faith is put in the spotlight, and that is a father's faith. And this is our second point out of two. It's a bit shorter than the first point. The father's faith is wavering now, isn't it? The boy is brought to Jesus in verse 20, has this vicious attack, the worst yet, it would seem. And Jesus then proceeds to get some background information in verses 21 and 22. It's not because he's a doctor trying to get all the necessary information so as to make the best diagnosis. No, he knows it all already, but he wants this father to confess his true need and helplessness. He wants this man to see that Jesus is the only hope. All else has failed. He wants the Father to place his trust in him alone. This man must have had such confidence when he came to the disciples. That was before we joined the story, so we don't know what was said, but we can imagine. But now, any confidence that was there has been dented, hasn't it, by their failure. Verses 17 and 18 had a note of complaining in them, almost accusing, not just against the disciples, but even against Jesus. It's his disciples who had failed. And so he finishes his speech in verse 22, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Can you do anything, Jesus? Is there any hope remaining? And so verse 23, Jesus seizes on the phrase where the Father's doubt is seeping through. And Jesus changes the question, doesn't he? He shifts the emphasis away from himself, of course he can, and on to the Father. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." One writer I read as I was researching this passage, he paraphrased Jesus' words. He translated it this way: "When it comes to my ability to help your son, I tell you that everything depends on your ability to believe, not on mine to act." You see, in our church, as we've been going through the book of Mark, what we've seen again and again is that Jesus will perform miracles for anyone who comes to him with genuine faith or wavering faith or even the slightest hint of faith. But one thing he is not interested in doing is putting on a show for the skeptics. He's calmed a storm. He's walked on water. He's fed 5,000. He's fed 4,000. He's raised a little girl to life. He's healed a man of leprosy and many other things besides. But when he came to his hometown of Nazareth in chapter 6, he only did a few miracles because of their lack of faith. So he's shifting the question, isn't he, onto the Father. Do you believe that I have the power to help your son? Do you have faith? Because if you do, I will do it. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Let's just dwell on that a moment longer, because that's a phrase that can be very misunderstood, isn't it? So all things are possible for one believes. Next chapter, verse 27, all things are possible with God. And so there are many people over the years who've taken this to mean, well, actually, whatever you want, just believe and then it's yours. Then you'll get it. It's down to your faith. Just think big, dream big, it's yours. I read a satirical news article on the internet the other week, satire news website, a Christian one, about a famous American preacher who teaches along these lines. I won't say his name, but the article, not a true story, says this: "Ever since I was a boy, I've wanted to fly," a preacher announced on Sunday from his pulpit in front of 15,000 churchgoers and another 7 million watching on TV. "Well, I just decided one day I wasn't going to let the enemy hold me back anymore, and I started boldly declaring before God each and every day that I was going to fly. I spoke the words, 'I'm taking the limits off of you, God. I will achieve flight. I declare it so.' And guess what happened? The preacher then levitated off the stage and proceeded to fly around the auditorium." Well, that made me smile, but lots of Christians use this kind of verse to say just that. If you just have enough faith, you get whatever you want. We have to be careful. That's not what Jesus is saying in verse 23, because that would contradict plenty of other parts of the Bible. It's not saying faith can accomplish anything, but that those who have faith don't limit the power of God by their unbelief. It's not an opportunity for us to make demands of God and say anything we want is possible. No, of course not, because there are times when actually we need to say in our darkest moments, "I don't understand what's going on, God, but your will be done." Anyway, let's keep going. Verse 24, the Father replies, "I believe, help my unbelief." You see, he understands what Jesus is saying. Jesus is looking for some faith that he is able to help his son. And he's honest. "Look, I say, yes, I do believe, but I am struggling, Jesus. I'm struggling to believe. Please help me." It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't require us to come to him and say, "Jesus, I have 100% faith. My faith is great and amazing." No, Jesus understands the reality that in life, faith is often mixed in with areas of doubt, that faith and doubt aren't always mutually exclusive. Last year, the Archbishop of Canterbury made headlines by saying that in response to those awful attacks in Paris, he had doubts about God, and he was left asking, why is this happening? Where are you in all this, God? And our soundbite media loved it. It jumped at the opportunity to proclaim that the Archbishop of Canterbury has doubts. And so it didn't get reported with much nuance, but he's being honest. And the reality is that it's okay for genuine faith to be questioned. We could call it repentant unbelief. It's recognizing there's doubt or unbelief within us, but at the same time bringing that to God and asking him to take it away. Verses 25 to 27 then, before the crowds get any bigger, with a sentence, Jesus commands the spirit to leave, and it does. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus brings peace out of chaos. But now again with this second point, let's think about what difference it makes to us here today. Firstly, if you are a Christian this morning, this passage tells you not to beat yourself up if you struggle with doubt. You know, it is okay to have questions about Jesus. It's okay to have questions about the Bible. It's okay to ask those questions. Churches should always be an environment where you can ask genuine questions, and you will get other Christians' best answers to those questions, which they will hopefully get from the Bible. Let me encourage you, if you have doubts, if you have questions, if you are saying with the Father, look, I believe, but I struggle, I want to believe, let me encourage you to ask those questions and ask with that same attitude that the Father had, with a desire to find the answers and grow in your faith. It's okay to have questions. Second thing we can see from this passage, this section, is what won't build the man's faith. What won't create faith in him? You see, Jesus doesn't just tell him, oh, come on, get on with it, just believe and walk off. You know, we can be told, just believe all sorts of things. Just believe that God exists. Just believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Or just believe that everything will work out in your job situation or your family situation or your relation situation, whatever you are struggling with at the moment. But that doesn't work, does it? Because you can't make yourself believe something if you don't already believe it. If you believe it, you believe it. If you don't, you don't. So when people say, I wish I had your faith, it's because they don't have it, and they can't just make themselves believe what you believe. So wherever you are on that spectrum of belief, whether that's Richard Dawkins style, outright atheism, through all the shades of doubt and faith, you cannot will yourself to believe. You cannot make yourself increase in faith. But there are things we can do. If you want to have faith, if you want to grow in your faith, there are things you can do. This man, he can't make himself believe more strongly, but he can make other decisions, can't he? He can make decisions that will get him to the point of greater belief. In his case, he asks Jesus for help. That's a decision he makes. What does Jesus do? He doesn't tell him just to believe. He gives the man reasons to believe. You see, he backs up his statement in verse 23 with action in verses 25 and 27. And so then the man sees. And do you think Jesus now helped him to overcome his unbelief? You bet he has. The man asked the right person for help. The Bible describes Jesus elsewhere as the author and perfecter of our faith. You have an illness, you go to a doctor. If you have financial questions, you go to an accountant. If you have a faith problem, you go to Jesus. So we don't just sit back passively. We can make decisions that will help us to the point where Jesus will give us greater faith. We can ask him to increase our faith, or give us faith if you're not yet a Christian. We can make the decision day by day to pray to God. We can make the decision day by day to read the Bible, read the Word, and through that, God will increase our faith. So we can't increase the faith, but God will use these means. You see, you cannot create faith in yourself or in anyone else, much as you might long to, but this passage does point us to decisions that you can make that help you to the point where Jesus will give you greater faith. But lastly, this passage shows us the pattern of how Jesus responds to faith, even weak faith. See, Jesus doesn't respond to weak faith with weak grace. Jesus responds to weak faith with abundant grace. One writer put it this way, that the man cries out for help, honestly confessing the poverty of his faith, and Jesus answers, not according to the poverty of the man's faith, but according to the riches of his grace. It's not about the depth of your faith, it's about the direction of it, what it's pointed towards. Is it pointed at Jesus or not? It's not about the quality of our faith, it's about the object of it. Who is your faith in? People might say you have great faith. The answer is, no, I have faith in a great God. Jesus does not respond according to the size of our faith, but according to the depth of his grace. And that, of course, is the core message of the Bible. This is the good news, isn't it? The gospel that Jesus talks about, the reason he came to earth, so that every one of us, although we were made by God, although we have rebelled against God and are living our life our own way, thinking life is about us, alienated from God, separated from God, under his judgment, dead in sin, no amount of good deeds making up for our continued rebellion, every one of us. Jesus loved us so much that he came to live and die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, so that all who have faith receive his gift, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, welcome into his family. And the way to receive that is through faith. That's what connects us to him. How do we get that faith? If we can't make ourselves believe, will we do what the man did? We ask Jesus. We ask Jesus to give it to us. Jesus, give us faith. We make those decisions that will lead us to the point where God gives us faith. We pray, we read the Bible, we ask Jesus to give us faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from your own doing. It is the gift of God. May God create and increase that faith in every one of us this morning. Amen.